If you believe the Bible and you're a Christian, of course, those two kind of go together, don't they? If you are a Bible-believing Christian, you believe Jesus is coming back. One of the last things he said is, I'm going to go away, and I'm going to come again in like manner. And so if you believe Jesus, you must believe what he says, and therefore, if you be a Bible-believing Christian, you have to believe that Jesus is coming back. Now, Christianity disagrees big time on exactly how Jesus is going to come back or when Jesus is going to come back, what's got to happen before, does anything have to happen before? And we get into all kinds of the study of last days or last things to come is called eschatology. And there's probably nothing that will separate Christianity into camps more than eschatology. I have a couple of slides I want to talk about a little bit, different kinds of or views of when Jesus is going to come back this morning. There's actually more on here, but I'm going to show you three different views of Jesus coming back. The first one is the one that's going to be at the bottom here, and I apologize, the slide is not a great thing. This chart that I found is not a great for projecting, but it works, and I'll tell you what it says, so that'll help maybe, and then you can at least see the lines. Let's talk about post-millennialism. We've been talking about the new covenant, as is talked about in the book of Ezekiel. We've been doing a study, for those of you visiting. We've been walking through chapter after chapter through the book of Ezekiel. We have four more sermons left today, then next week, chapter 39. Then we're going to do a bunch, 40 to 46, you might want to read ahead, and then 47 and 48, so four more sermons, and we're done with the book of Ezekiel. We've been talking recently about covenant, the new covenant that God will have, that God will put in place with his people Israel. If you believe in postmillennialism, or sometimes another view would be amillennialism, you believe that Jesus is going to come back after the millennium is established. Remember D. James Kennedy, famous Coral Ridge Presbyterian preacher down there? He was big in this, in that he believed that the church was going to become unified and that the church was going to be victorious. Historically, Reformed theology, if you are a Lutheran, Presbyterian, Reformed, you were taught this, that the church is going to get stronger and stronger. Sometimes this theology sneaks into our music. We've got to be careful about that. But if you are a covenant theologian, you are a postmillennial. You believe that the Church of Jesus Christ is going to become bigger and better and victorious, and we're going to transform this world. We're going to bring in the millennial kingdom, and then Jesus is coming back. That's called postmillennialism. Eschatologically, it's not a whole lot different than the allegorization that the Catholic Church did, and therefore it makes sense that Reformed theology would tweak a little bit and call it something different. So postmillennialism. The one on the top of the page is post-tribulational premillennialism. That's a mouthful. Post-tribulation, in other words, after the tribulation and before the millennial kingdom being when God will establish his covenant with Israel, when God will set up a new dispensation and Jesus Christ will be the king, that Jesus is going to come back according to post-tribulational premillennialism, that Jesus is going to come back after the tribulation, when God judges the nations of the world with Israel as a focal point or Israel as a center of attention, that Jesus will come back after that and then set up his kingdom. The rapture of the church becomes the tricky part. When exactly is the rapture of the church take place? There was a twist, or there's an old twist of post-tribulationalism, called mid-trib, the idea that Jesus will come back for the church in the middle of the tribulation with a rapture, and then he'll come back to set up his kingdom at the end of the tribulation. About 25 years ago, another twist to that old mid-trib theory came out called pre-wrath. Some of you been around long enough that you remember when that hit the books, that those books hit the Christian book world, the pre-wrath rapture. And so some people believe that the rapture of the church will happen when the Antichrist slaughters a pig mid-trib at the altar in Jerusalem, that the wrath of God is going to come there. There's going to be signs in the stars, Daniel chapter 12, and that's when the rapture of the church is going to take place, in the middle of the tribulation. So I think that mid-trib and pre-wrath are in some ways twists of the old post-trib theology. It's the idea that the church is, look out, church, you're going into the tribulation. All the nasty things that Jesus said are going to happen in the Mount Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 24, the first 20 verses. All the things in Revelation chapters 6, 7, 8, 9, all that's going to happen before the church of Jesus Christ leaves here. We're leaving mid-trib, pre-wrath, or post-trib. We're going to stay for the whole thing and all the tribulation, and then we're out of here. If you believe in a millennial kingdom, you are probably at least somewhat dispensational. We've been talking a little bit about that too. Dispensationalism is the idea, our hermeneutic, or the way we interpret Scripture, if you're a dispensationalist, is that we believe that God would have us to understand the words of the Bible, that we take them literally as much as possible, that we understand them grammatically. In other words, nouns are nouns and verbs are verbs, and what does the word mean? And we'll look up the definition of this Hebrew or Greek word, and therefore we'll have an idea what God is saying, right? Contextually, in other words, what's being said in this passage? So we take it literally, God says what he meant to say. Grammatically, the words actually mean things. Politicians need to work on that. Contextually, what's being said here in this passage? Historically, and I think as we understand the book of Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah, the prophets, we have to ask ourselves this question. What did the guys listening think? What did they think Ezekiel was saying? The guys who actually listened to Ezekiel, what did they think he was saying? That would be in a historical context. And I would propose to you that as they would do exposition, okay, as we try to preach expositionally from our New Testament vantage point, so the Old Testament preacher should try to preach expositionally, and as they would try to take the book of Ezekiel, those who listened to it, those who got the first copies in maybe the intertestament period, how did they understand Ezekiel chapter 38 and Ezekiel chapter 39? How did they understand the promises of the new covenant? And I think as we, in our New Testament, in our Christian church era, would try to expose God's word and understand it, we have to ask ourselves, how did the local hearers hear it? What did they understand God to mean when he said these things? That would be a historical context, not only contextual, what's the passages around saying, but historical. What are the guys listening? What did they think? What was their opinion? When was this written? What kind of literature did they consider this? Was it just a fun song that children would sing? Or was this a prophet who was getting a message from God and we should pay attention because the words that he said actually mean things? Which then leads me to the view that's in the middle here. This would be a pre-tribulational, pre-millennial view far as a return of Christ, as far as the rapture of the church is concerned. And that would be the position that has been the doctrinal statement of Trinity Baptist Church and the position that I have defended these now almost 23 years. And that is, I believe Jesus is coming back. I believe in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ, they're going to come up out of the grave first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with the Lord, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then later, as he starts chapter 5, he says, but of the times and the seasons and the day of the Lord, don't let anybody scare you about these things. Okay, I think what's going on here is that the church of Jesus Christ is going to be taken out of here, and God is going to deal once again with Israel as its primary focus. Daniel prophesied a 70th week. I believe that Jesus describes in the Mount Olivet Discourse, and we see in the book of Revelation between chapters of 6 and 19, we see a period of time on this world that Jeremiah calls the time of Jacob's troubles. I call that the tribulation, or sometimes we call it the tribulation. And so I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. We're out of here. Then the tribulation takes place, and then in reality, the second coming of Christ is post-trib, and I'm coming back with him according to Revelation chapter 19. And so I believe in a pre-trib rapture of the church and a pre-millennial return of Jesus Christ as he comes back to set up his kingdom. You say, why did you say all this? Well, we're teaching prophecy, and you have to put up a timeline and use big words if you're going to teach prophecy. So now I did it. No, actually, the reason I did this today is so we can figure out where in the world to put Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. So go to the next slide, if you would, Paul. And I gave you three arrows, okay? Because people historically have believed different places of where to put this battle, sometimes called Gog and Magog because of Revelation chapter 20. And that's what I was taught, RBP, Sunday school, when I was a kid, was that there at the end of the millennial kingdom, the devil is going to be released for a season, and there is going to be, whether you put the arrow on one side or the other side of that last line, that the battle here in Ezekiel 38 and 39, we just kind of assumed was the same as the battle in Revelation chapter 20, at the end of Revelation chapter 20, because, after all, the names Gog and Magog are used in both places. Well, the United States and Germany were involved in World War I, and the United States and Germany were involved in World War II, therefore it's the same war. Right? No. We know it's not the same war. It didn't happen the same. And that's the same thing, too, with the Battle of Gog and Magog at the end of the Millennial Kingdom and the beginning of forever, and this battle here in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Well, there's a lot of people who believe that the other big battle, as you read the Revelation story, is in Revelation 16, talks about it. Revelation 19, it's there big time, and that's the Valley of Armageddon. A lot of the prophets alluded to that too. Armageddon is a valley, the Valley of Jezreel, it's called in other places. It's the valley that's beside the ancient city of Megiddo. Probably over 20 civilizations have been stacked on top of each other there. Everybody from Solomon to Ahab to, I think they're like at level 13. There's just all kinds of ancient, it was an old place, but it was a trail. It was where if you were coming from the east or from the north, you had to go through a pass there to get down to Egypt and into Africa. And so it became a very popular trading place, times ancient, even before Israel settled. And that city, Megiddo, therefore Armageddon, is named after that valley that is there, the Valley of Jezreel. There is going to be a battle there. The Revelation talks about the fact that there's going to be blood as deep as a horse's bridle. And so a lot of people have taken this. This is going to be a huge battle, as you heard the description this morning, as Sean read. This is going to be a fantastic battle in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Must be the same battle. Well, there's some problems with that. We're going to learn as we get into chapter 39 that they're going to burn the implements of war for 7 years. 7 years, 7 years. Oh, yeah, the tribulation is 7 years. Why would this be then at the end of the tribulation? They're going to bury the dead for 7 months. It's going to take 7 months to bury the great hordes of dead people. There's going to be stench. It's going to be they're going to hire people, professional buriers. We're going to see in next week's text. So some people say, well, this can't be then at the very end of the tribulation, because that would kind of mess with the millennial kingdom, wouldn't it? Well, there's some details. This talks about Jerusalem. This battle. And the battle at the end, Jezreel is not Jerusalem. The Valley of Jehoshaphat is there by, so there's some details messed up. So where does this one belong? Some people go all the way to the left arrow and say, it's church age. This could happen today. The truth of the matter is, it could. Did anybody notice the whiteboard or the blackboard that I wrote white on when you walked in today? I tried to make it look like a headline, but I don't write very well. I put, Russia invades Israel. That would almost sound, Dick Winkler saw it and said, boy, that would almost look like a headline today. Well, yeah, it with what's going on in Syria right now, if we go first, Russia, it's a little scary, isn't it? So maybe as we look at world events, maybe this battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39 could be church age. That's very possible. I promise you this, okay? If the events of Ezekiel 38 and 39 unfold, I will change my series and we'll talk about nothing but prophecy and repentance. Because it's coming real fast, okay? And I think the only good sermons to preach would be, repent, Jesus is coming back soon. That would be the only logical, and that's really a logical sermon to preach today, right? Repent, Jesus is coming back soon. Huh? If you're a teenager, repent, Jesus is coming back soon. If you're a dad whose head is messed up and you're worried about finances and living for yourself and how come your wife doesn't love you enough, well, you should repent, for Jesus is coming back soon. Huh? If you're a woman and you're filled with bitterness and anger, repent, Jesus is coming. It's a good sermon, but I tell you, I'll preach it a whole lot more if the day comes that the events of Ezekiel 38 and 39 are unfolded in my lifetime. I kind of think that if we skipped over to the other side of that black line that starts the tribulation, I kind of lean there. Now, I think that Ezekiel 38 and 39 fit well into the Antichrist wars of Daniel chapter 11 and of some of the similarities that we're going to see in the book of Revelation chapter 6. And so I kind of lean to the idea that it's early trib is when this great, great battle is going to take place. Well, Ezekiel gives us a bunch of names. Let's look at the map here. There are two theories or philosophies on how to figure out Old Testament names or these names and what they should apply to today. The first idea is a very strict interpretation, and that is you would take these names, figure out the exact piece of property, the geography that these names are talking about, and then you would say, that's what God is talking about. If we use that philosophy in its strictest sense, then most of these names should be in Turkey, because that's where those people groups came from 2,600 years ago, or would have come from to get to Israel. And so they would have thought Turkey if the Ezekiel's audience had heard these. The second philosophy is to say, okay, what people group is being talked about by this guy, and where has that people group migrated? You get what I mean? But if that philosophy of interpretation is taken to its radical extreme, we could be talking about Milwaukee, Wisconsin, or Fargo, North Dakota, and that probably is not what we're talking about. This map is probably a little bit of a combination of the two. Let me tell you something you shouldn't do. Back in the day when my grandpa was preaching 40 years ago, when he was on the prophecy circuit, he preached a sermon from this passage that when Russia invades Israel, and the word Rosh that you see here in chapter 1, a lot of guys went, Rosh, Russia, same. And so obviously Vladimir Putin, it would be the guy that Gog is being talked about here if we were to apply this today. Let me just tell you, that was kind of cool sounding in the 1970s, but it was really a bad hermeneutics, and with apologies to my grandfather, it's not exactly when Russia invades Israel that we should be. But what I want to do today, with all that for introduction, is to be inductive as we look at this text, okay? Whether or not you might sit out there and say, Pastor Leeds, you know, there's a whole lot of conjecture and theory and all this dispensational pre-trib stuff that you talk about. I don't get it. And that's okay. It's okay. But we can still look at God's word and say, there's a battle coming, and what's going to happen in this battle, and how can we make application to our lives today? And so that's what I want to do this morning. There go about 4 pages of my notes, and so let's look at your outline. Facts concerning God's battle against Israel, and we'll look at the text. When is this battle going to happen? Well, it's going to happen a long time from now. Because the battle will happen during the end times when God is revealing his wrath. Look at that in the text. He says in verse 8, after many days you will be visited. In the latter years you will come into the land. Verse 16, you will come against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days, and I will bring against you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before those your eyes. And it talks about, verse 18, and it will come to pass at the same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face, for my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken surely in that day. And he talks about the earthquake that God is going to send. So when is this battle going to take place? Well, it hasn't happened yet. It is going to be at the very end times. That's why I say when, if these events happen, I'm going to start telling people that Jesus is coming back soon. He's got to, because he puts this together here, that when this happens, it's going to be in the day when God shows his wrath in a particular way. The day of the Lord is talked about in the Old Testament prophets, and we see it also in the book of Revelation. And so after many days, this is going to be at the end times this takes place. I want to read some from, put a finger here, we'll be back, but do come with me to Revelation chapter 6 for just a moment, and I want to read what it sounds like in the early part of the tribulation period when God shows his wrath, and you can then compare that to what you heard Sean read and what we're reading in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Revelation chapter 6. And I'm going to read verses 3 and 4, and then I'm going to skip down to verse 12. This is the breaking of the seals and the unleashing of the horses. In the early part, as God describes, I believe, the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Revelation chapter 6, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come and see. Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. According to Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 9, when the Antichrist takes over, especially in Daniel chapter 7, he talks about that the little horn with the big mouth is going to destroy three other horns, and that fantastic beast that's going to be at the end of end times. So the Antichrist, as he establishes his rule, he's going to appear to be a man of peace, but he's going to bring war. That's how he's going to bring the peace, is to bring war first. And I think we see that here, the fulfillment of what Daniel prophesied in the book of Revelation, or the a co-prophecy of that in Revelation 6, 3 and 4. Now verse 12, look what happens as God gets part of it. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, there were seven. Seven kicks off something else in chapter 8. So the sixth seal is toward the end of this time. And behold, there was a great earthquake. Remember, we just saw that in Ezekiel 38, and when God judges in verse 19, he says, there shall be a great earthquake in the land. Now, there's a lot of earthquakes with wars, and so that's not convincing that it's the same. But notice God's anger. There was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? We're going to see God get involved in this battle in Ezekiel chapter 38. Obviously, God is big time involved, as God is angry in the last days in Revelation chapter 6. Number two, facts concerning God's battle, Gog's battle against Israel. It will happen in the end times. Number two, God will direct a man to attack Israel, who leads a confederacy with a greedy and anti-Israeli agenda. God says, I'm going to turn you around. This isn't going to be Gog's original intent. He's going to have something else in mind. We're not sure what. But God is going to close those doors and turn him around and lead him into the land of Israel. Israel today is richer than its neighbors. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure that out. Israel is a place that feeds a lot of Europe with all the fruits and veggies that are grown there. It is taking potassium and other things out of the Dead Sea. Some people, the preachers that I listened to when I was a kid, Grandpa and others, they always pointed to the Dead Sea and said there's enough wealth in the Dead Sea to pay for an invasion of this caliber, of Ezekiel 38, 39 caliber. I don't know that that's completely true. I do know that both Jordan and Israel are mining the Dead Sea today, are taking fertilizer and many other things out of the Dead Sea. But Israel will be a wealthy place, and it will be, that'll be one of the reasons why the Gog, whoever it is, decides to attack Israel. Number three, who again? Israel will be gathered from their global dispersion and be safely prospering in the land of their ancestry. This is strange. If you've studied Israel at all, if you've read the newspaper at all, that Israel would be safely prospering in their ancient land, that hasn't happened for 3,000 years. That hasn't happened since the days of Solomon. But that's what he says, verse 8, two key verses, 8 and 16. I'm going to read them again. After many days, you will be visited. In the latter years, you will come into the land. God is talking to this Gog, into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations. Now all of them dwell safely. All of Israel gathered together. Well, this would lean toward post-trib, or not post-trib for this war, but at the end of the tribulation, because I believe according to Matthew 25, that the gathering of Israel is going to take place in a miraculous way at the second half of the tribulation. So again, if you can tell that I'm not sure exactly when this war is, you're right, okay? I figured if I came out and took a real strong position today, that a few years from now when I preach through Zechariah, I'll just make a fool of myself. So if you feel like I'm giving more than one opinion of when this can happen, you're right. Verse 16, you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you up against my land so the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. So who Israel will be gathered from their global dispersion, they will come together and they will be prospering and they will be safe when this battle takes place. Maybe that will be because of the covenant that and the vow to protect them that the Antichrist gives them. Number four, who, again, Gog will lead an exceedingly large army from Africa, Europe, and the Middle East. Did you notice on the map, and I realize that we're past it now, but that was a huge piece of property. And what I meant to point out when that map, how hard would it be to go back, Paul? Would that be easy? Go back to that map. As you look at the countries on this map, what's the one thing they all have somewhat in common? It may be a growing thing that all these people have in common. Kush, that is a term that would talk about what is modern Sudan today. Put, the countries of Algeria, Libya are there. Eastern Europe and Southern Europe, Meshek, the names Tubal, Gomer, Beth, Togarma, and again, those people have obviously, a lot of them immigrated even to the United States. Rosh, they've got up there, the great Russian country, but the people group, that is probably a title. It means chief. Whether or not there's actually a people group there, different commentators. Magog, he shows that being over in the stands. And then, of course, Persia. What do all these countries have in common? Yeah, they're growing Islamic influence. Growing Islamic influence in all these places today. So is that what it's going to be? Is this going to be a holy war? Is it? Yes, it's going to be about greed. Yes, it's going to be taking it away from Israel. But is it also going to be a holy war? And what part will the Antichrist have in all of this? Who? Gog will lead an exceedingly large army from Europe, Africa, and the Middle East. Another who, number five, Saudi Arabia, and some from the West, will politically challenge Gog. Chapter 38, verse 13. It says Sheba, Dedan, and that would be Saudi Arabia. That would be the Arabian Peninsula, a couple tribes that settled there. Sheba, Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish. Now, you remember Tarshish. That was where Noah took off for. Well, where in the world, wasn't it? Tarsus? Not Noah, Jonah. Excuse me. That was really bad. My wife and daughter started going like this, and I knew that I did something wrong. Anyway, I'll leave that alone. Jonah takes off here, remember? And where was he going? Just as far as he could. That's where he was going. So there's a community or there's an area in Spain that some think maybe this word Tarshish identifies with. Basically, if you were a merchant and you were dealing with Tarshish, you were getting as far away from the known world as possible. And so he says here that Sheba, Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish, and all their young lions, maybe their villages or their descendants would be the idea that will say to you, okay? So these countries, and some people like to write the United States in, of course, wherever you can. And so some people, well, the young lions, those would be the lion, that's Britain. And so the young lions, that would be the English speaking, that would be the United States. Canada, Australia, that must be us, all right? And so, but really, you're probably stretching a little bit. If you want to read the United States into here, go ahead, but please don't leave a church over it, because it's really probably not the greatest hermeneutic in the world to do so. But so this area, the West, probably is alluded to by Tarshish and Saudi Arabia. They're going to say to Gog when he comes down, "Have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder?" That's the end of what they said. Basically, here's this Gog, and he's taken all the Islamic countries of that part of the world, and he's going to direct them all to go to Jerusalem, and the Saudi Arabians and people from the West are going to go, "Naughty, naughty." And then what are we going to do? Absolutely nothing. If this includes us. That's what we're going to do. Absolutely nothing. Number six. How? How is this going to happen? Gog's massive invasion will be well equipped. He talks about the uniforms that they're wearing, that they're going to have swords, that they're going to be on chariots, that they're going to have horses. When I was a kid and Grandpa was out preaching, I remember one of the things that the prophecy conference preachers were always quick to point out in the 70s, and that is that the Soviet Union was importing horses, that they were going around the world and they were importing horses, and there were going to be more horses in the Soviet Union than any other place, and they were very excited to know that that proved the story and the veracity of Ezekiel 38 and 39. Well, post-Cold War, we now know that the reason the Soviets were importing so many horses is because they needed them for their farms. Back in those days, they weren't the great oil-producing country they are today, and they, quite frankly, needed the horses. Today, not so much. And so what's going on here? Well, again, what did the listener think? What did Ezekiel think when he heard this? What did his listeners think? And over and again in the Bible, when he talks about horses and chariots, back when the Israelis came in to the promised land, God said, "Don't be afraid of the chariots. Don't be afraid of the horses. You're gonna hack up the back of the legs of the horses, and you're going to burn the chariots. You don't need to worry about these things, because I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to take care of you." And so here comes Gog and his great army, and Ezekiel describes it as swords and outfits and the armor that they would wear. That's the word I was looking for, armor. The armor they would wear and their chariots and their horses. That's how God describes Gog's army. And I think we should just understand that 3,000 years ago, that an exceedingly well-equipped army would be described as horses and chariots. I do not think it's going to be horses and chariots. I think probably more likely it's going to be just a very, very well-equipped and very large army that invades Israel in the last days. My conclusion this morning, I'm done. God fights for Israel. God fights for Israel so the nations of the world and Israel might know that he is the Lord. We see this phrase again and again throughout the book. May I just point it out to you? The end of verse 16, so that the nations may know me. The end of verse 23, then they shall know that I am the Lord. Chapter 39, verse 6 ends, then they shall know that I am the Lord. The end of verse 7 of chapter 39, my holy name. Then the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. What is God's purpose in organizing, yes, even allowing and drawing Gog to come down to Israel? And then what he's going to do? He's going to send an earthquake, it says, and the fish are going to be destroyed, and there's going to be a battle, there's going to be a sword, there's going to be so much confusion that all these people, can you imagine going back and thinking about that map? Don't go back to the map, Paul, but think about that map. You got people from Africa and Europe and Turkey and Persia and Russia. You have all these people coming together, teeny-bitty Jerusalem. It's going to be chaotic. And that's what God says. I'm going to draw for sword against sword. The confusion that's going to happen, they're going to butchering themselves is what's going to happen. They're going to, it's just, and I'm going to bring pestilence and rain down upon him and his troops, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire and brimstone. And in chapter 39, he's going to say, God's going to burn up their homelands. Places where all these armies are going to come from, God's going to send fire to those places and destroy them. So much of this battle, you don't find here that Israel is at peace and dwelling safely. Israel does not have the capabilities to defend herself against this army. She doesn't have to. But God is going to do it. God's going to send an earthquake, and God is going to send hail and lightning and great storms. He's going to send fire down from heaven. He's going to light their homelands on fire and destroy their armies and let the confusion destroy their armies. What a great God we serve. What an awesome God we serve. So why do we worry about our checkbook? Why are we angry with our kids? Why do we fight and quarrel amongst ourselves? Why are we bitter? Why won't we forgive? We got a great God. And all these inequities and all these things that irritate the fire out of us. As Daryl said this morning in our Job class, it's about worshiping God. And in our suffering and in our frustrations and in our bitterness, it's trust God. It's believe God. It's all this happens. Here's the great why that the nations will know. And why does God allow your life to be so messed up? Huh? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but in your heart you can. How many have asked that question? Why, God, is my life so messed up? I don't know, but I do know this. He wants you to know him in it all. He wants you to know him. He wants you to know him.